Good evening. Good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here in Vancouver at our home. And so thank you all for coming, those who are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also have YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there's a services menu, and you can drop down there, and they'll give you a link to the YouTube, so you can check us out there after the fact. Thank you all for listening and attending. And I guess the first order of business is to let you know where I've been. And so thank you all for your prayers. I had emergency gallbladder surgery. It was pretty serious. And I've been out of commission for about 2 weeks. And I'm still in recovery. So hopefully we'll be able to make it through. My voice will hold up and everything. So I'm ready to go. And hopefully the Lord will allow us to have our full service today. And again on Sunday. Remember, our services are at 7 o'clock tonight, of course, and after our service tonight, we have prayer meeting, and then on Sunday, we have 10 o'clock and 11:15. In between, of course, we take a little break. At the end of that service, we have some great hymns of the church that we sing with recorded music, and so that will be on Sunday, and then on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, Judy has her ladies' Bible study here, and she's doing 1 John right now, so hopefully some of you ladies will join us. Never too late to jump in. One thing about 1 John, he's very cyclical. He goes around and around and hits the same point over and over as he goes through the chapters. So 1 John is one of those that you can start anytime and catch up. So if you have an opportunity, please do that. Remember that we always take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. And that's to offer you the opportunity to clear the decks, so to speak, spiritually, so that you can have your sins cleansed according to the scripture, 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take time for silent prayer to make sure that the Holy Spirit can bring those sins to our remembrance, if any, and acknowledge them to the Father. And therefore, based on the work that Christ performed on the cross, dying for all sins, we can simply have them expunged retroactively as we acknowledge and confess them. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision, the fact that you allow us to assemble in freedom in this country even till yet. We pray that that freedom would continue. We pray that you would continue to bring healing to my body, that I might be able to serve you in the way that you have instructed me to do. And I thank you for the gift that you've given to me and the time that you've allotted for the teaching of the word. Thank you for those who have come to join with us tonight, those who will listen online on the website and on Facebook, and those, of course, who go to the website and get the materials. We thank you for all those who listen, attend, and study with us. We thank you and we pray that, Father, you would guide and direct them and encourage them by the things that we have taught based on your word. We thank you for your gracious provision and all these things. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Samuel 7, 1. For the past year or so, I've been periodically quoting the 23rd Psalm, which I committed to memory. And I think it's good to memorize scripture because then we have them stored up in our heart so that in adversity or any time to worship and praise the Lord, we can recall them and recite them and think about the things that those passages tell us. And in this time of adversity that I've had with the surgery over the last 2.5 weeks, I recited this 23rd Psalm many times, as you might imagine. And I was really thinking about the passage where it says that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and even so, I will fear no evil. And there were times when I felt that I was in the valley of the shadow of death. But of course, that doesn't mean you die. It just means that you feel like you're near death, or perhaps you're at the point of death, and yet God brings you back from that point, and we recover. As long as we have life and in this body, before we go to be with the Lord and get our resurrection body, we have work to do. Now, Paul, of course, went to be with the Lord prematurely when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and spent some time with the Lord, an indeterminate amount of time, and learned much of what he recorded in the various epistles that he later wrote. He, of course, addressed in those epistles the fact that he would have rather stayed with the Lord, but the Lord wanted him to return to do the work, and so he was resuscitated and came back to finish the ministry that God had for him. And so the fact that he had been with the Lord and had remembered these things, he said, living, that is being physically alive, living is Christ, but dying is really advantage. And the fact that he was already there and saw what was coming, one of the few individuals in history who truly had a after-death experience and was brought back through resuscitation. There were others, Lazarus, of course, and the fact that God has resuscitated individuals, not resurrection, but resuscitation. And it would be nice to have had Paul tell us, but I'm sure the Lord swore him, as it were, to secrecy regarding the afterlife. But he did tell us many great things in his epistles later on. And so God has a reason for suffering. He has a reason for taking us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. Nevertheless, we are to fear no evil because, obviously, if we go to be with the Lord, it's much better, it's advantage. If we stay here, he'll deliver us, and the pain that we suffer is certainly nothing compared to the pain and agony that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross and even coming up to the point of the cross. Well, we've been studying the doctrine or the study of leadership. Basically, we'll be looking at the doctrine of leadership. But first, I'm going through what I call the leadership special, part one. That's because there'll probably be another part later, and that will deal with maybe some of the leadership in the New Testament, and I think about other people that we might include. But the first part has to do with the Old Testament saints, going all the way back, as you remember. We started with Abel and Enoch and Noah, Job, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and Daniel. And those were, of course, the first nine that we reviewed. All except Job are found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the great hall of fame, or as we call it, the hall of faith. And by faith, each of these individuals demonstrated that they trusted the Lord in all things, and he blessed them because of it. And they became role models and leadership examples for all of us, whether we ever become a leader of an enterprise or a nation. All of us are in leadership capacity in some way. Even fathers are the leaders of the family, mothers the leaders and with fathers of children. And the children, of course, their leadership of the pets and the animals, and God hasn't exempted us. We all have areas in which we are responsible and have authority and therefore demonstrate qualities of leadership. So it's not just for people who become president or CEOs. It's for all of us because sooner or later, you'll be given authority and leadership position, and therefore you want to understand what is it that you need to do as a leader. Then we began to look at the kings of Israel. Of course, we already saw David in the brief, but we're going to go back and pick that up in a little more detail. And so we looked at the first three kings of Israel as a united kingdom, Saul, David, and of course Solomon to come. Saul, of course, was a very poor choice. God permitted him because he was a big guy and strong and a military warrior. Nevertheless, he had a really bad attitude and was not really lined up with God very much at all throughout his life. And eventually, because he cavorted with the so-called witch at Endor, a woman who was demon-possessed and therefore involved in witches and demons and so forth, and consulting with those, he of course consulted with her, and that was the final straw, and God took him out under what we understand as the sin unto death. Yes, he was a believer, he'll be in heaven, and believers sometimes go to the maximum discipline, and God will take them home so that they are not any more problematic in this life. And then we looked at David, and we got started on David last time, and we've covered quite a bit dealing with David. But I wanted to go back and finish some of that, and so we've actually revised this study yet again. I know that some people say, boy, you're revising this every time we turn around. Well, because new things come up, and again, the study of David has got so many wonderful things dealing with leadership that I just couldn't let them go, and I had to add them in, which means that the four pages that you have are updated here on the table, so you can discard your old notes or add your notes to these. If you have notes at home that you got from the website, you can go to portlandbiblechurch.com, look for in the doctrine section Leadership Special Part 1, and they are posted. The update that you should have is July 15th today. So these are current as of today. And I was thinking about the fact that people might say, well, you know, you have errors and you have things that you've changed and you've updated. And I don't know about you, but I read a lot of books. And in every book that I read, somewhere I find misspelling, an extra word, a word left out. And we know that people who publish manuscripts, because Judy's published several, no matter how many times you proofread and go through it, inevitably you find errors. Might just be punctuation, might be a word that's repeated, is, things like that. And so I do not apologize for the errors, because these doctrines and studies that I give you are not the Bible. They are simply a way of synchronizing many of the things that we study, such as leadership, from the Bible. Now, the Bible, in its original autograph, is without error. And yet we have many thousands and thousands of manuscripts in whole or in part from both the Old and New Testament. And there is even disagreement in some areas. Nothing substantial that would change your salvation or your faith or anything with regard to the Lord, but misspellings or words that are repeated, things like that. And we have different scholars. We have some that are from later manuscripts that vary slightly, some from more ancient manuscripts that vary slightly. But overall, the original languages of Scripture were perfect. We have reasonably accurate copies of all of those. So the idea that we update, we can't really update the Word of God, but all of our studies and manuscripts that we develop, humanly speaking, potentially have errors or things that need to be corrected. So making no exception, this study has been updated, and I don't doubt that I will find some more errors. After I got it all done today, I found a couple more, and so hopefully we have the current material for you. And the reason is because when we were studying Daniel, of course, we looked at him simply in that list of nine as we went through the great leaders of the Bible who lived by faith. Again, all but Job are found in Hebrews chapter 11. But the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, bring us back to David. And he certainly is considered one of the greatest kings in Israel. Many people think that David is the greatest king in Israel for many reasons. However, he was not the greatest according to Scripture. Josiah was the greatest of all kings, even though sometimes people think David was greater. Yet David had great sin in his life and was disciplined mightily because of it. Nevertheless, the thing that made David great is that he never hid his sin. He always recognized his sin, and therefore all believers have old sin natures. All of us sin. All leaders, great leaders, sin. Save the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But all leaders have old sin natures and sin. What marks a true leader is one who acknowledges his sin to the Father, confesses that sin, and repents, changes his heart with regard to that sin. And David always did this. So we'll see that as we go along. But Josiah, obviously, who had an old sin nature, but none is recorded with regarding his sin. In fact, he is stated as being the greatest king in that there was no king before him or after him who was as honoring and pleasing to the Lord as he was, which would include David and Saul, of course, and Solomon. And therefore, Josiah has to be the greatest king in the Old Testament that is listed. However, David certainly was great. And matter of fact, all the kings of Israel and Judah are measured by the measuring stick, if you will, of David. They did not do well or pleasing in the sight of the Lord as their father David, or they did well and pleasing as their father David. David is the great yardstick of leadership in the Old Testament, but Josiah is certainly the greatest one. We'll come to him a little later, but we want to look at these characteristics because we're studying leadership, and we want to look at the characteristics of these individuals, things that they did right, things that they did wrong, things that any good leader should do and should not do. And so we got down through this section in the study of David, and we were all the way through, I thought, and then I came up with some additional things. And so I wanted to add in this section here in David dealing with the first point. So we changed the order of the subpoints, A, B, and C. And so A now, I listed his birth. I thought it was interesting here because he was born in 1085 B.C. He killed Goliath in 1067 B.C., basically when he was 18 years old, as best we can tell. And this is based on the chronology of Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, an incredible chronologer who has developed the best, I think, Old Testament dating system of anyone that has done it out there. Many other scholars of our camp recognize his expertise in chronology. So he was 18 years old, 1067 B.C., when he killed Goliath. We noted in 1 Samuel 17:4 when he actually did that. It's a wonderful episode. We described it in a previous class. He became king in 1055 B.C. at age 30. And he reigned for 40 years from 1055 to 1015 B.C. and died in 1015 at age 70. So that kind of gives you his life the overview time-wise and chronological. The second point, we said, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. They were, of course, married, Bathsheba and Uriah, and David raped her when Uriah was away at combat and tried to hide it, but of course truth came out. Nathan the prophet came to David and expressed the fact that David was the one, and David recognized it. However, God disciplined him. He could have taken his life, but he had more work for David to do, so he exempted him in that case from capital punishment. But Bathsheba lost the child in childbirth. The child was born but died immediately. And then, of course, we have many other disciplines that came with that with regard to David's sin. And so we noted that in 1 Kings 15:5, 2 Samuel 11 through 12, 14. And in fact, the last class, I think, we looked at David's discipline, and that was in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14. So we studied that previously. And then we looked at the defeat of the Philistines and actually looked at the giants that were defeated by David's mighty men. And that was in 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 20, also in 1 Chronicles 18 and 20. And I think that's kind of where we, let's see, I think we got further than that. I'm backtracking here a bit because we've been gone for several weeks, and some of you may just be joining. Hopefully you've pulled up online the notes from the leadership special at portlandbiblechurch.com. At any rate, we have a number of things, and just going through them quickly, he conquered the enemies of Israel, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and so there was victory and peace on all sides during the time of David, a mighty warrior, a victor in every possible way. Great military. He, of course, established an incredible army as well. And it said that he was an administrator of justice and righteousness for all people. Leaders, particularly government leaders, national leaders, need to be those who are fair, who administer justice, and believe and function under the guise of righteousness for all people. And these are found in 2 Samuel 8, 10, and following. And then he efficiently organized the army. 2 Samuel 8, 16 and 18, even had a special military honor guard defending him personally. He built up the empire from Ezion Geber all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba in the south to Hamath in the north, tremendous amount, and all the way to the Euphrates River, although there wasn't much to win there because much of it is desert. And then he established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, calling it the City of David. He organized what we call the Levitical cities and the cities of refuge. That was the cities that were placed for punitive arrest, kind of like a jail, but it was a jail without bars. They were restricted to one city, and they could not leave that city. You say, that's not much of a jail. Well, that's how they did it. We don't do those kind of things today, but that was under the system of jurisprudence in Israel. And the next one says that he organized the sacred music for Israel, and he wrote some 73 psalms, probably more than that. That's what the commentators suggest. And he was an able administrator and efficient organizer. All of these characteristics of excellent leadership. You need to be an organizer, a synthesizer in terms of bringing things together, and also, of course, being able to administer. You need to be good at administration. And so these are all qualities that are described as the excellent things of leadership. The downside, of course, is the next point, which had to do with David. Unfortunately, as a polygamist, and we went through some of that, I won't bore you with all the details of his adultery and polygamy. We already know about raping Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And the point here is that he had possibly a total of 28 wives and concubines, and nobody seems to know how many children he had. There are a number of different lists and so forth in Scripture, and some people go through those details. But obviously, he was, let's say, at the very least, hyper-sexually active. And that was his grievous sin for a number of reasons, because it led him to begin to move away from the worship of the Lord towards the latter part of his life when he got involved with pagan women and their pagan worship. So that was the other side of David, the failure in leadership of King David by his old sin nature and the sexual proclivity. Nevertheless, God made a covenant with David. That's our new point, and it's important to put that in here, and that's where we start. It's the extension of the Abrahamic covenant to him in reference to a perpetual royal line. Abraham was going to have descendants, and obviously the idea of rulership extends all the way from the Abrahamic covenant. But it was fleshed out in the Davidic covenant and given in two separate places, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. We said to open to 2 Samuel, and I just wanted to read a little bit of the scripture here because this is very important. It refers to the future king who would be Jesus Christ during the millennial reign when he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent with curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and modify what you said. Say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle.'" And obviously God was never or can never dwell in a building or a tent. The fact that the tabernacle and later the temple and even that future millennial temple is simply a place to worship the Lord, and he visits that, but it is not his home. The Lord is obviously immutable. He doesn't change. He is omniscient. He's everywhere, and therefore does not reside in a house. Jesus Christ, as the resurrected person of the Godhead, will of course visit and be part of the worship in that millennial temple. But the house is not the house where God lives. God cannot be confined to a house. So the house is built for men. It's built for men to worship. The tabernacle was for worship for men to recognize Almighty God. Later the tabernacle. But here he's saying, you know, you can't put me in a house. You can't put God in a box. And therefore he's saying basically the same thing. And he says, "I have not dwelt in these." And verse 7, "Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, he's saying, I never asked you to do that. I never asked you to build a house for me. The house is built for you, but not for me. And David is basically saying he wants to build a house for God. And Nathan said, not so. If you build a house, the house is for worship of Almighty God. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you whenever, wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." Notice, you do not have the victory over the enemy. You trust the Lord, and the Lord gives the victory. The proverb that Solomon states is, the horse is prepared for victory, but God gives the victory. Or I'm sorry, the horse is prepared for battle, but God gives the victory is a better quotation. At any rate, here he says, "I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again." Reference to the millennial kingdom of the future. "Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Notice, it's not a house for God, it's a house for you. Now here the word house has a double entendre. That's a French idiom, which means it has a double meaning. David is going to have a lineage, and that's going to be the house of David. God is going to make a house of David all the way down to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all part of the house, the descendants of David. "I will make a house for you." But also, of course, he's going to make a house for worship, but that house won't come till the time of Solomon. A literal house of worship will be built. Now, David had the opportunity to prepare all the materials. In fact, God, through the prophet, gave him the instructions and the plan for everything that would be part of what we call the Solomonic Temple. We have the same thing laid out in Ezekiel for the temple during the millennial kingdom, a slightly different picture, but the plans are spelled out in detail in the book of Ezekiel. But we see that the plans for the temple that Solomon would build were given to David, even though he would not build it. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," verse 12, "I will raise up your seed, descendants, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Again, a double entendre here, because kingdom refers to the kingdom of Solomon. He will establish Solomon's kingdom, but ultimately he will establish Messiah and his kingdom in the future. So both are in view in these passages. He, that is Solomon, shall build a house for my name. That is to say, Solomon will build a house for worship, and that house will be for my name, for God's name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that, of course, would be Solomon and his descendants down through the Lord Jesus Christ. Note here, it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. Now, here's a reference to Solomon. Jesus had no sin. There was no sin. He had was impeccable without sin and yet became sin at the cross. So this cannot refer to Jesus Christ, but rather refers to Solomon, the son of David. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, Solomon. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. That is, Solomon would not lose his kingdom. Although after his death, the kingdom would be divided, as we know, whom I remove from before you. And your house, here, your house and your kingdom shall endure for before me forever. This, of course, goes back to the descendants, the house of David, not the literal house of cedar. And so we have both houses in view, the house, which is the lineage and the descendants of David and through Solomon, and the literal house of cedar that Solomon would build. And then he goes on, of course, and describes some other things. In fact, if you go over to verse 19, yet this was magnificent in their eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. This is the custom of men. So we see house mentioned several times. In verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, not God's house or the house for God, but the lineage and the descendants of David, here referring again to the house metaphorically as the descendants of David, and do confirm it forever and do it as thou hast spoken. Verse 26, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. And one more, actually two more, verse 27, for thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servants, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, my servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. In the last verse in 29, the Lord has spoken, and with thy blessing, may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now, of course, the house that Solomon built is not going to last, going to be destroyed. So the house that lasts forever is the descendant of Solomon through David into the millennial kingdom. So it goes back and forth from the literal house that Solomon would build out of cedar to the metaphoric or figurative house of the descendants of David, and primarily here of Solomon. So we see it here. Now when we get over to, just for comparison, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we have kind of the rest of the story. And in 1 Chronicles 28, we actually see here the side which includes, I skipped down here, 1 Chronicles 17, 1 Chronicles 17, 7. 1 Chronicles 17, 7. We have much the same information, but here it refers not to Solomon primarily, even though obviously the house refers to the descendants of Solomon, but rather it's talking about specifically the future messianic rule. And verse 7, now therefore, I'm in 1 Chronicles 17, 7. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures and following the sheep, that you might be a leader over my people. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and so forth. And I appointed a place, verse 9, for my people. I will do that in the future, and that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved anymore. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more forever. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. There's the double meaning. One is the house, the line of the descendants of David and Solomon. The other is the house that is of cedar. And it shall come about when the days are fulfilled that you go to be with your father, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. First of all, it's Solomon, but ultimately it is the Messiah. We do not have any reference here to the sins of Solomon as we did over in the previous passage in 2 Samuel 7. He simply says, he will build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Here we have Solomon building the house of cedar for the Lord, for worship for the people at that time, and he will establish his throne, that is the Solomonic throne, from David forever down through the Messiah. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him who was before, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we have kind of the dueling here between Solomon, the immediate heir of David, and Jesus Christ, the ultimate messianic revelation and prophetic descendant in the line of David. Well, I just spent a little more time with that, but I think it's important to understand the Davidic covenant, which I kind of omitted. There are nine covenants in Scripture. The Davidic covenant, of course, is in some ways an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. There's the land grant portion, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's the fact that descendants would come from Abraham, multitudes of nations, and that's also part of the Abrahamic covenant. And finally, that royalty and kings would come from Abraham, and that is spelled out here, as we see in the Davidic covenant in these passages. Well, David did make plans for the temple, a house for the Lord, but his son Solomon would build it. And so we saw that in 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 16. And also we see the actual plans over in 1 Chronicles 28, where I wanted to go, but I was amiss there. So 1 Chronicles 28. We won't read all this, but if you're interested, chapter 28, 1 through 29, 19, and we can see here, for example, it talks about the fact that, verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren. I'm in 1 Chronicles 28, 2. And my people, I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Notice, not really a house for God. God doesn't live in a house. He can't be put in a box, but his footstool. And so the footstool would be the temple that Solomon would build. And so the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Here the word house clearly indicates a house of cedar, the Solomonic temple. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Now he's going to be king, but the line of Messiah comes from David. So that's the sense in which David has royalty and extension forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father. And he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. Verse 6, and he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house, literal cedar house, and my courts, for I've chosen him to be son to me of all the sons and children of David. Obviously, this is the one that he chose, Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So there were some stipulations on behavior with regard to Solomon and the discipline that could come, as we noted earlier in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. We noted that. And so we have here, starting really in verse 10, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Then David gave the son Solomon the plan of the porch, its buildings, its storehouse. He continues on, verse 12, and the plan of all that he had in mind. God gave him this information, and it was built and based on the model. Verse 19, and this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. And therefore, David got the pattern. There was a pattern. Some of it spelled out here, but the details were given to David, and he built the temple, or Solomon built the temple, according to the specs or specifications that God gave to Solomon's father, David. I noted that Ezekiel has the specifications for the millennial temple. Moses, you'll remember, was given the specifications for building the tabernacle and all the things that were part of the worship system under the Levitical system. So God has plans, and he continues to have plans in the future. Well, I may have spent a little extra time there, but I think it's fine because I wanted to develop these things. And, you know, it's kind of hard to know where do we stop with David. So many wonderful things. But I did want to look at these, the fact that God was in everything that David did, even though he sinned, having an old sin nature, and was disciplined for it. He confessed those sins, and so we noted that. The next one here is the prayer of David. David prayed in the presence of the assembly, a great principle of leadership. When a leader of a nation prays to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all creation, that is truly a great leader. When a leader recognizes the Creator in prayer before the people of his nation, we see that that is missing today in many cases in leadership, certainly around the world, sadly in our nation. Although many leaders tip their hat to God, as it were, quoting or misquoting scripture and using it for their own political agenda, but not with genuine, contrite humility praying to God. David has an extended prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. I don't know if we'll get through it, but it serves to take a look at in First Chronicles 29, 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly of Israel, basically. And he said, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both the rich and both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And he continues on down through verse 19 and adds the postscript in 19, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart, and to keep the commandments, the testaments, and the statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. What a wonderful prayer of a leader of a nation to God, recognizing Almighty God, and of course praying for his successor, in this case his son Solomon, that he would do all that the Lord had designed for him to do in his life, as well as the pattern and building of the temple that David was given by God. So we have this marvelous prayer. And then we have the point that I wanted to add here, that David sinned in many ways. We noted these with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite perpetrating murder for Uriah, putting him at the front of the column as a great general. Should have done that. You keep your generals back. And, of course, the rape of Bathsheba and all of the adultery that he was involved in and the polygamy, all of those sins. Nevertheless, he always recognized his sin and confessed them to God. The great one is over in 2 Samuel. We noted it, but just briefly as we kind of close it out here, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. We'll just look at verse 13 because we have actually read this study a little bit more in detail in a previous class. But here it is, after Nathan confronted him, Daniel said to Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Not against Nathan, not against Uriah, not against Bathsheba. Obviously he did that, but it was against the Lord. Any sin that we commit is against the Lord. Now, we may have done evil and sinful things against people, and we need to sometimes make restitution if and when we can, but ultimately our sin is against God, and David always, always recognized his sin. Sometimes it took a while. Sometimes it takes a while for us to recognize. And we need a wonderful friend who might confront us and say, as Nathan did, David, you the man. David recognized, I am. I am the sinner. I caused all of this destruction of Uriah and the rape of Bathsheba. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Part of the discipline, it extends beyond that, but that's all I wanted to look at there. And then go over to Psalm. David wrote a great many Psalms. We have 150, but they're not all of his, but we believe that he wrote many, many more that are not recorded. And some of them are recorded twice, even in the book of Psalms. Portions are recorded in separate psalms. So in the book of Psalms, Psalm 41, Psalm 41, 4. Just one of several that record the contrition of King David. In Psalm 41, here it says in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." I hope that's our heart when we get caught or when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, that we say exactly those words. O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And the great confessional psalm of David, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, just the first four verses. And it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." That's the word chesed in the Hebrew, means faithfulness, loving kindness, loyalty, mercy. All kinds of things are involved in that Hebrew word chesed. Dr. Ryrie, in his study of that word, says it's almost impossible to define it in English because it has so many things involved. Dr. Carnegie called it the loyalty hexagon, because there's truth and mercy and loyalty and faithfulness and all of those things rolled up in this. The loving kindness of God is the way the New American Standard translates it. "According to thy greatness and thy compassion," that's mercy, "blot out my transgressions. Wash me," pardon me, "wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." And so obviously he was great, not because he never failed, not because he never sinned, but he recognized his sin and he was honoring the Lord even in his repentance from sin and his confession of sin. That's what makes him what the next statement says. Consequently, David is still said to be a man after God's own heart. And the last point, I don't think we're going to have time to finish it tonight, but next Thursday I want to pick it up and look briefly. We've already studied this under the millennial kingdom, but it's kind of a postscript that needs to be entered here. It's David in resurrection body. When David gets his resurrection body at the second advent, when he comes to meet us at the marriage supper of the Lamb and enter into the millennial kingdom, at that point, he will be given authority as king over Israel in the future millennial kingdom as part of his reward. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennium and on into the eternal future. But the rulership of Israel will be King David, he in resurrection body. And we have it mentioned several times, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 45, clearly. Some say, well, that's David's greater son. No, that's David in resurrection body. It could simply say the Messiah. It could say David's greater son. It says David in resurrection body. So he has a glorious future, and we'll get to see him during that millennial kingdom as ruler over Israel. And perhaps many of us will have positions of authority and administration and maybe even rulership as part of our rewards package during the millennial kingdom. We look forward to that with great hope and expectation. Well, that's all we have time for this evening. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your concern. I am on the mend. I thank the Lord and for his graciousness and kindness in permitting me to come back into the teaching service of his word. I thank him mightily. I can never thank him enough. Praise God for his deliverance and his loving kindness to me and deliverance from this infection and gallbladder surgery, whatever you want to call it. At any rate, we'll close in prayer, and then we'll come back on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the usual time, and we'll continue there in our study of Hebrews at the end of chapter 6. So looking forward to that. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these marvelous principles that you teach us from the life of David and all these great leaders of antiquity, recognizing that they had old sin natures, they committed sins, and yet as David, they recognized their sinfulness. They confessed them to you, and based on the fact that your son would someday die for those sins, as he has already paid for all the sins of all members of the human race, they were forgiven, and they managed to be servants in spite of their human frailty and their sinful nature. And therefore, we pray that you would help us to stay above the sin level and that we might not delve into our old sin nature and do those things that are displeasing to you. Father, for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when you sent your son Jesus Christ into human history to live a perfectly sinless life, to die on the cross and bear the sins of every one of us, mine, yours, everyone. And therefore you did it once and for all time. And because you did that, we are given everlasting life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to study in your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we've studied here, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.